Well, our speaker really needs no introduction. He is a man that has a grasp of the Scriptures. He has touched base with so many prophetic scholars right here in our own country. One of them once told me that if you go listen to Jimmy DeYoung speak, don't drop your pencil. You'll be 3/4 of the message behind before you get it picked up. Because he moves quickly and he moves through the Scriptures and has a love for the Lord, a love for God's people, and a love for the ministry of the Word of God to help encourage, equip, and build us up. Won't you give a warm welcome for Dr. Jimmy DeYoung as he comes for his second message today.
Haksumayak. You don't speak when you're spoken to? I just said to you, Happy High Holy Days in Hebrew. Try it. You got to use the guttural sound. Haksumayak. Try that. Haksumayak. Now be careful that you do that correctly. I hope you've cleared your throat this morning before you do that. Or it could be a problem for the guy sitting in front of you. Haksumayak. Anyway, well, what a joy to be here. That's how the greeting goes in Jerusalem, where Judy and I have lived for the last 26 years. And I've had the opportunity and privilege of being among the Jewish people for the purpose of teaching the prophetic word of God. We, of course, established a church a number of years ago, and the Lord has blessed that church now. They've got a pastor that I was able to mentor, Menno Kalashir, and he's going ahead. We started with 6 people. They're running somewhere in the area about 500 people. So we praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to interview Menno Kalashir this week, and he'll have to tell me, he always does, he has to look at a calendar to realize Christmas is coming. Because they are living in the land of Christmas, of course. And, of course, the Jewish people, there are no Christmas trees on display. There are no Christmas shopping reminders in the stores and everything else. So sometimes he forgets his Christmas unless he does check his calendar and make sure of when that time is. But they send you greetings for the church here. And this time of the year is a special time of the year. I remember 47 years ago. At this time of the year, I was on my way. I was a student at Tennessee Temple. I was on my way to Huntsville, Alabama with my family. We were driving down 72 out of Chattanooga, Tennessee, and it started raining, and then that rain turned to ice, and it was slicking the roads. I was coming down here to this church because Richard Strauss at that time had asked me to come and fill in for their music man. I was a music student. And they asked me, yes, God bless you, thank you. I was a music student, and I was coming down to help with the music program. So hasn't anything ever changed in Huntsville, Alabama? I mean, you know, here it is, rain and snow and sleet this morning, just like it was then. Well, I have to praise the Lord for you braving this part of the year to come and study the Word of God with us. We're looking forward to our time of looking at Bible prophecy. Did you see the mix in the music this morning? I liked that. You had the Christmas carols. The young lady and the gentleman played special music for us. You had Brother Steve lead us in What If It Were Today. That's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I happen to believe that this is the best time of the year to have a prophecy conference. Pastor and his team made a decision to do that. I'm so honored they asked me to fill in and do the teaching on Bible prophecy. But we are thinking much about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I know of 360 different prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled as it relates to his first coming. But as a student of Bible prophecy, I know that 5 times that many prophecies pertain to his second coming. And so to use as a launch pad a celebration for the first coming of Jesus Christ and focus on his second coming could not have happened and will not happen unless Jesus Christ came the first time. And in fact, even in his birthplace, where he was born at Migdol Adar, The Jewish people would have recognized that because that would be the announcement of the one who was coming to have dominion, to be the king, their Messiah. And that birthplace giving evidence of the focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I hope you can be with us. Let me just tell you, I'm going to deal with a message of Scripture, the most profound prophetic conference ever held any place in the world. It was held on Monday afternoon of Passion Week. The outstanding teacher was not Jimmy DeYoung. He wouldn't make a wart on that man's elbow. I'm talking about Jesus Christ himself was the master teacher, and he taught the Olivet Discourse. And you're going to see how it plays a key role in surrounding a special time, a Jewish holy day, a predicted event that was going to happen. And then we're going to launch off of that into our Christmas theme, and we'll do that tonight. Now, if you can be back at 5:15 for Prophecy Q&A, and that's a special time. Any prophecy question you might have or something I may say in the service this morning, you're going to be able to respond to me and ask me a question about it. I'll be obligated to go to the Word of God and give you an answer. So that's at 5:15. At 5:45, we'll take a short break just before that. And I'm going to do a message tonight on the birth date, D-A-T-E, the birth date of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you right now, it is absolute Jesus Christ had to be born on December the 25th. Now, you may have heard of messages that would contradict what I just said. I'm going to show you why, biblically, it had to be that day. And it'll be a special time of study and looking at the prophetic significance, even of the day of December the 25th. So I hope you can come tonight. Tomorrow night, on Monday night, we'll start at 5:30 with the Q&A, 6 o'clock tomorrow night. My message is going to be entitled, Human Government, Donald Trump, and Bible Prophecy. Human Government, Donald Trump, and Bible Prophecy. I hope you can come and be with us at that time, because we'll be studying something. Do you understand that Jesus Christ had to be born in Bethlehem? Do you realize the part that human government played in him being born in Bethlehem? Human government, God put it in place. You don't want to miss Monday night's message. Human government, Donald Trump, and Bible prophecy. I don't care who you voted for. Come on out. I'm not picking sides. You come and study the Word with me. And then on Tuesday night, the most significant indicator of where we are in God's time has been happening in the Middle East. May I tell you something? The battle for Aleppo in Syria is a major indicator of where we are in Bible prophecy and how quickly the rapture of the church could take place, because that alignment of nations, that will form, according to Psalm 83, Daniel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 38, that gathering of nations is in the process of coming together. Other prophecies will be fulfilled. And so we're going to focus on how everything fits together at the Christmas season and why this time of the year is a great launch pad for studying Bible prophecy. Hope you can come and be a part of all the services. I'll try to be as disciplined as I possibly can. I'll try to stay on time with everything that takes place. Now, that's not an absolute promise, but I will endeavor to try to stay on time and get you out. So I know you've got a lot of Christmas shopping to do. There's only 6 days of Christmas shopping left, and I know you ladies are salivating. You'd like to get out of here right now so you can run to the mall. But as you're leaving the building, you'll see in the hallway out there my one-stop Christmas shopping headquarters, where you can buy all the Christmas gifts that you need, that you ought to be giving out, some very important things, and I'll tell you about that just a moment or two from now. Take your Bibles, and thank you for letting me come down here. The older I get, and the pastor could probably agree with me, give confirmation to this, the older I get, the more difficult it is to climb those steps going up and down, and I do like to see the whites, Pastor, I like that phrase, I like to see the whites of your eyes come down and be among you to study the Word of God. So thank you for allowing me to be here at this particular place. I hope it's not sacrosanct that I was supposed to stand in the pulpit. If it was, please forgive me. You're obligated to forgive me, so just do that. All right. Matthew chapter 24 is where I want to go, if you'll go there with me. Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is the most significant prophecy conference that was ever held, and it lays a base upon which we should study Bible prophecy. Jesus Christ, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 10, is the spirit of all prophecy. He's the centrality. He's the focus of all Bible prophecy. When you teach and preach Bible prophecy, you're simply lifting up Jesus Christ. And this is so key that we need to do this type of thing as it relates. Now, you people that are watching that baby, quit watching the baby. Come over here and watch me. I like attention. I know it's difficult. Is it a girl or a boy? It's a girl. A beautiful little girl. How in the world am I going to... You don't have to leave, honey. I'm just exhorting them. You can hold her as long as she's quiet, as long as she doesn't try to take over the preaching. But I'm having everybody look at her, so y'all look at me, and I'll know you're paying attention to me. And I say, isn't she so cute? Oh, she's... All right, now that we got that settled. Matthew 24 is lifting up Jesus Christ, and he's making a statement as it relates to what is going to happen in the future. Now, he's telling this to the Jewish people. At this point in time, Matthew 24, there are no Christians on the earth. Remember, it's Jews and Gentiles who are at enmity with each other, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, with a wall of partition between them, and with the death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ took that wall of partition away from the Gentiles and Jews, made two people one people. They are Christian people. But when you look at the Word of God, you have to recognize at periods of time in God's Word, as revealed in the passages of Scripture, you have to understand that there were not Christians in existence. In fact, for the first 4,000 years of human history, there were no Christians. It was the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when Christians came into existence. Now, this is Matthew 24. Acts is a little bit later. It's going to be at least 50 days later, because it's on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ spends 40 days in the Galilee teaching those people up there about things to come, and he's talking about the kingdom to come. So he's still communicating with the Jewish people, even in Acts chapter 1. We go to Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 2, that's where we see the church come into existence. Gentiles and Jews, and they're the only people who could become Christians. Gentiles and Jews coming together as one people. And so when we focus in Matthew chapter 24, the focus is talking to the Jewish people and talking about his coming. Now, if you know anything about Matthew, you have to recognize that the whole book is focused on the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to offer to the Jewish people. He came to present himself as the king, the Messiah, the one who would rule over Israel. May I tell you this, when we look at Matthew 24, when you understand what I'm talking about, you have to realize the kingdom is not for Christians. Now, we have a part in the kingdom to come, but not the kingdom being offered to Christians. There's no place in the Word of God where there's a promise to the Christian people of a kingdom to come. We talk about the fact that we will be married to Jesus Christ. There's a marriage that takes place. And if you remember, actually, the kingdom that was first offered over in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28, the first kingdom was set up, dominion was given to Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife. And if you fast forward that to a 6,000-year period after the creation, upcoming to the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, you'll see there's another husband and wife who are going to be involved in that kingdom and get the dominion. God the Father will give Jesus the dominion and his kingdom, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He will give him that kingdom, and we'll see when that is going to happen. It has not happened yet. He has not put it in place yet. But the book of Matthew is presenting him as king, so it's a very important prophetic study to study the book of Matthew and to realize how significant it is as it relates to Jesus as king of the Jewish people. Remember Matthew 1 and 2. Those are the credentials for Jesus Christ being the Messiah, his genealogy. very important information leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we see he's already grown up a bit. He is now going to be baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John the Baptist. And then he leaves that baptismal scene there in the Jordan River, goes up on the Mount of Temptation, which is right behind geographically the little city of Jericho, if you've ever been to Israel, the Mount of Temptation there. And so that's chapter 3, the baptism and the temptation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, in verses 17 and 23, it says Jesus leaves that area around Jericho, down near the Jordan Valley. He goes north and he goes into Galilee. He gets up into the Galilee to do what? Preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom. We're not teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. We're teaching and preaching the gospel of grace, Acts 20. The gospel of the kingdom is alerting the people at that point who the message is given to that the kingdom is coming, and he claims to be the king. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And he's going to give you evidence of that. In fact, he first begins by giving the people a commentary or an understanding on how they're going to live in the kingdom. And that's what they refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Again, we have to be very careful how we exegete Scripture. When you come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, many pastors, now I'm not accusing your pastor because I don't know and I don't think which would be the case, but many pastors take Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and say it's to the church and they start preaching church truth from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I would disagree. I believe Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a commentary on the kingdom to come. He's getting ready to give them the kingdom. He wants them to know how they're going to live in the kingdom. For example, let me prove something to you. In that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says, if somebody hits you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, since I believe like I do, don't hit me on this cheek. Because if you hit me on this cheek, I'm not going to turn the other one. I'm going to knock your block off. So don't be hitting me on the cheek. I exegete Scripture effectively. This is a commentary on how the kingdom is going to be. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 8 and 9, what does he do? He starts doing miracles. He performs many miracles. 35 altogether. And you know why he did that? To prove who he was. To authenticate his ministry at the time, to set up the Jewish people to understand he is the Messiah. That's Matthew chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10, what does he do? He selects a group of men to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. He said, don't go to the Gentile people, but go to the whole house of Israel. That's chapter 10. He selects 12 men. One of them is full of the devil, so he'll select another one later on, the Apostle Paul, making him an apostle because he saw him after his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we see there's going to be 12 apostles, and he gifts them in a very important way. He gifts these apostles, and the only men that are gifted like this, for the purpose of establishing the church. And that is key to us to understand some of what we see today is going to be a false type of activity that the church supposedly is involved in. You must understand. Now, don't feel that you have to stay there, honey. I just want you to know you could. But if she keeps crying, I'm going to... No. I'm teasing you. I just want to release you if you'd like to do something different. In the study of the book of Matthew, you have to understand those apostles were gifted to establish the church. And those gifts given to the apostles are not necessarily active. And in fact, I would say they're not active involved today. And then you come to chapter 11. Remember chapter 11? The book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. In chapter 4 and verse 5, says, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is not going to come until Elijah comes. Sometimes we sing, we're living in the days of Elijah. I would have to accept that. We are living in the days of Elijah, I believe. It could have been different had the Jewish people accepted John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, my cousin John was the greatest man ever born of woman on the earth. And the fact is, he said, he could have fulfilled Elijah's prophecy, Malachi's prophecy. He could have been Elijah had the Jewish people accepted him, but they did not. They did not accept him, nor did they accept his cousin, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, what happens there? Well, he's been offering the kingdom. Chapter 12 and verse 40, what does he say? He's telling them what it's going to be like in the future. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, listen, for 3 days and three nights. Now, that's what the text says. And the text means what it says. For 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the heart of the belly of the fish, I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, the text means what it says. And at that point in time, he shut down the offer of the kingdom. Because he's talking about another program he's going to put in place. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. Chapter 13, he goes back because there are three different groups that are following Jesus Christ on his first appearance here on the earth. You know who they were? Well, first of all, it was his disciples. He's building into them. Secondly, it was the general crowd. They wanted to see what he was going to do. They wanted to hear what he said. They watched as he did the miracles. Even they were fed by Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. Two different events. And so that's the second group. And then there were the big wheels at the temple. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to mock Jesus. They're trying to shut him down. They're doing everything in disbelief and trying to make the Jews disbelieve what he's saying as well. That's chapter 13. By the way, that's not a passage of Scripture for Christians either. That's a passage of Scripture for Jewish people. There's no Christians when Jesus gives that information to them, those parables in chapter 13. It's looking at the kingdom. Chapter 14, that's that miracle of feeding the 5,000. You know what the text says, the feeding of the 5,000? There were 5,000 men plus the women and the children. That means, I would suggest, 20,000 people. If you have 5,000 men, you probably got 5,000 ladies. If you got 5,000 men, 5,000 ladies, I would suggest 10,000 kids. So there were probably 20,000 people on the slopes there on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus fed the 5,000. You know what he said to the old Philip. You know why he said something to Philip? Philip lived at a place right there. Right there, Bethsaida. The Bethsaida boys. You know who they were, don't you? Oh, there was Philip. There was Peter. There was John. There was James. Mayor Andrew. Fishermen. Bethsaida boys. And so Jesus said to Philip, hey, go over there to Bethsaida and see if you can get me some food to feed these people. They're hungry. He came back to Jesus and said, look, Jesus, it would take 200 days of wages. In other words, I'd have to work 200 days to get enough money to buy food to feed 20,000 people. And I love old Andrew. Andrew was always bringing somebody to Jesus Christ. So he walked up to Jesus. He said, Lord, I found a little boy over here. He has two fishes and five loaves of bread. Would that be suffice? The Lord said, would that be suffice? I would suggest we're going to take up baskets full of food afterwards. And so he multiplied. He brought into existence. It's one of the greatest texts to prove creation. He didn't have to wait 10,000 years for the bread and the fish to multiply. He just multiplied it. And, he fed all of these people. Later on in chapter 16, the big wheels of the temple, I told you they were watching him. You know what they came to Jesus to say? They came to Jesus to say, hey, Jesus, show us a miracle. Now, do you know what happens? That's in chapter 16. Chapter 14, he feeds 5,000 men plus the women and children. That's 20,000. Chapter 15, he feeds 4,000. That's a different event. And that's about maybe 15,000 people. You know what's interesting about that first feeding of the thousands in chapter 14 to me? People say they can explain. In fact, I was preaching at a youth conference, and I was teaching on this subject, and a young man walked up afterward and said, Dr. DeYoung, I can tell you how he did that. And I said, how he did what? He said, how he feed those people, how he fed all of those people and took up baskets full. I said, okay, how did he do it? He said, those weren't little fishes and little loaves of bread. They were big fishes and big loaves of bread. Well, at first it grabbed me, so I started backing up. I said, I wonder if this guy's got something. Maybe I hadn't thought about it. But as I was backing up, I started calculating. You got 20,000 people. They're probably going to have two fish sandwiches apiece. That's four slices of bread. That's going to be something like 80,000 slices of bread. There's going to be a little fish on each sandwich. And I made a calculation. If those were big fishes and big loaves of bread, you would have had two fishes weighing 650 pounds apiece and five loaves of bread 198 feet long each. Now, may I tell you something? The miracle, now listen to me, the miracle was not feeding 20,000 people. That was not the miracle. The miracle was that little boy picking up two fishes weighing 650 pounds apiece and five loaves of bread 190 feet long. Now, there's the miracle if you want to know about a miracle. I got him. I shut him right down. You see, God is using his son to authenticate his responsibility. Now, he's set aside, but he's still teaching. Chapter 13, he's teaching those disciples. What does he teach when he goes to the Galilee, Acts chapter 1? Things pertaining to the kingdom. That's before the church. So he wants them to know about the kingdom. I said when you come to chapter 16, the big wheels of the temple said, show us a sign. I'm telling you, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard a bunch of people at the temple say. Show us a sign. Jesus said, what do you mean a sign? You can look at the sky and you can tell me how the weather's going to be tomorrow. Right. Have you ever noticed that? By the way, do you know the number one radio broadcast in the world, the number one television broadcast, telecast in the world? You know what it is? The weather report. What do you do when you get up in the morning? First thing, you turn on the radio. Ladies and gentlemen, today it's going to be sunny and beautiful, beautiful day. Well, take an umbrella when they say that because it's probably going to rain. Or if they say it's going to rain, just forget about it and go on to work like you are. I mean, let me prove this again. When you call somebody who lives in another city, one of your family or one of your dear friends, what's the first thing you say? Or you say hello, then you say, hey, how's the weather out there? Who cares how the weather out there? You're having a conversation. We're interested in the weather. And you see how Jesus would just simply use that little item with the big wheels. Tell me what the weather is tomorrow, fellas. And he says, look, I've showed you the signs. Step aside. And then he takes his inner core, those 12 men, he goes to Caesarea Philippi. That's in the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's a beautiful area up there. The Banyas. That's where the Jordan River starts and it flows from the upper state of Israel, there at the border, all the way down to the Red Sea. It's a beautiful, beautiful area. Unbelievable. And he gets up there. And he tells his disciples something different. Remember? He said, fellas, who do they say I am? Some said, oh, you're Jeremiah. Others says, another that, Isaiah. And Peter said, wait a minute. Let me tell you who I think you are. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus commended Peter. That's great, Peter. You didn't say that of yourself, but that's great. Then what did he say? Now, fellas, I'm no longer offering the kingdom. I'm going to tell you my inner circle what's going to happen. I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. When I get into Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me. I'll be buried, then I'll be resurrected. Now what did old Peter say? Not so, Lord! You see, you can't say not so if he's Lord. And if he's Lord, you don't say not so. So he's not going to be your Lord. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan! Then he continues on. Oh, by the way, you see what he said? That's 6 months out before he's to be crucified. 6 months before his death, burial, and resurrection, he gives the prophecy and he starts developing it. They come from Caesarea Philippi. It's the northeast corner of Israel. They come down through the Galilee. They come down the Jordan Valley. They come into Jerusalem. All the time, during that six-month period of time, he's revealing to them what's going to happen. He's reminding them. He even illustrates it. In John chapter 11, he raises old Lazarus from the dead. He said, fellas, now pay attention to what I'm doing here. I mean, everything he's doing. I just gave you the book of Matthew. Oh, by the way, he said he was going to have to be crucified, so that means he postpones the kingdom. Did it mean he eliminated it? No, the promise was not eliminated. The promise was postponed. Now you're at chapter 24. Look what he says in verse 29. I'm going to go through Matthew 24. I know the time. It's 11:45. I'll quit when I finish. I may be long this morning, but the rest of the time I'll be on time. All right, now let's look and see. Verse 29, Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation. Now, what does Jesus talk about here? Immediately after the tribulation. He talks about a period of time. I know that period of time, the tribulation period, as a 7-year period of time, because I've read the Bible. I read the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 3 and following, where it says there will be two witnesses that will preach and have a ministry for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And then in chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, I prepared a place to protect the Jewish people for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. The place prepared is Petra. So 3.5 and 3.5 is 7 years. I've read the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, where it says, for 1 week. And in that Daniel's 70 weeks, we're looking like a period of 7 years. So we can talk about that in Q&A if you need some more help. But I'm telling you, this tribulation period is a 7-year period of time. Now, notice what Jesus Christ said. He said, immediately after the tribulation, I'm going to come back. Look at verse 30. Immediately after tribulation, not verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And so he postponed the kingdom, but he did not negate the kingdom. He said, I am coming, here's my promise, and here's a sign that you'll be able to recognize it. When you see me coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Now, I want to tell you something. I started by saying the kingdom is not in operation today, and this book is telling us about the king and the kingdom to come, and the kingdom is not now in operation. You better watch some of the Christmas carols you sing, because it talks about us being in the kingdom. And we have a lot of preachers on television mainly who are talking about we're in the kingdom now. And we sing songs that talk about Jesus as king. He's not king right now. 1 John chapter 2 says he's our intercessor. Book of Revelation tells us that the devil, chapter 12, verse 10, accuses the brethren on a daily basis. In the book of Hebrews 1, 8, 10, and 12, it says, when Jesus was crucified, after that, and resurrected, he went to the right hand of the Father to intercede for you and me. That's his ministry. When does he get that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 16. After he gets on that white horse, once he's coming back to the earth, on his vesture and on his thigh will be the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I may be upsetting you with maybe some of this. Come to Q&A and ask me, and we'll just interact together and see what I'm talking about. May I just simply tell you, he is king for the Jewish people, which he's postponed the kingdom. How do I know that? Well, let me prove it. How many of you people, I want you to be honest, how many of you people have seen Jesus Christ coming in the clouds with great power and great glory? Raise your hand, please. Oh my. Nobody. Now, that's what Jesus said. Here's a sign of my promise fulfillment. You'll see me coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. In fact, did you ever read over in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it talks about God the Father? He's referred to as the Ancient of Days. He said, hey, I'm going to give my Son, the Son of Man, His dominion, His kingdom. And then he puts this little caveat in. You know what he says? When I see Him coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Kingdom is not now in operation. The kingdom is promised. It's been postponed. He will come. When is Jesus Christ coming back? He's coming back immediately after the tribulation. You say, Dion, why are you belaboring this? Because 76 years ago, there was a man in Europe who tried to put up a 1,000-year kingdom. Oh, he didn't call it a kingdom. He called it a Reich. And his name was Adolf Hitler. And he killed 6 million people. You know what they were guilty of? One thing, they were Jewish. And you know, Adolf Hitler knew enough theology to realize the kingdom had been promised to the Jewish people. The church doesn't even realize that. Hitler did. And so what did he do? He killed them all. He said, I'll get rid of all the Jews, then I can set up the kingdom. Let me be paying attention to what the Word of God says. Now, that's a promise. Go, keep your finger here. We're coming back. But go over to John chapter 14 just a moment. The Gospel of John chapter 14. Let me show you something. This is the evening before Christ is going to be crucified. It's the time of the Passover Seder. We talked about that in Sunday school. They're gathered in an upper room. Jesus, remember, I just told you, had been teaching about his death, burial, and resurrection for the last 6 months before they get to this point. They're now in the upper room. Jesus looks around. They don't know what's going to happen. The next day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's going to be crucified. They're having anxiety attacks like you would not believe. You know what he says? His compassion, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? You believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, listen, and if I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself." Now, wait a minute. That didn't describe his second coming. He comes back to the earth. He puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. He steps down on the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. That's the second coming. Here he says, "I will receive you unto myself." Have you got John chapter 14? Look at verse 3 so I can prove what I'm saying by the scripture. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He not only promises his second coming, but he promises the rapture. And those are two different events. The rapture, we are gathered up to meet him. Look here. I'm letting this microphone stand represent the rapture. Jesus shouts. Archangel shouts. Trumpet God sounds. We're out of here to be with Jesus Christ. That's the next event on God's calendar of activities. The rapture of the church. It has not happened yet. I can prove that. Pastor and I are still here. If we disappear during the service, you probably have a little bit of a problem. By the way, if the rapture doesn't take place during the service, just see the deacons and they will help you out. The rapture. I'm teasing. Can't you take a joke, Steve? Come on, man. Lighten up some. The rapture, the next event of God's calendar of activities. And then Jesus calls that time the tribulation period. And at that time, he comes back. So you see, there's two promises. There's the promise of the rapture and there's the promise of his return. He makes both promises during that same time, during the holy days, during Passover, unleavened bread, all that's going on there. Now, if you've got John, before we get back to Matthew, go to chapter 12, verse 1. I want you to notice this. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and had been dead, and he raised him from the dead." Verse 2, "And they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." You know what that was? That was the Sabbath meal, the Shabbat meal. How do I know? Well, it says 6 days before the Passover, so I can calculate that. It says what's going to happen the next day, so I can calculate that. And I know it was on a Friday. Jesus, he would not fracture the Sabbath day. If you study John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, then he goes over to Jordan, across the Jordan River. Then he comes back across the Jordan River, makes his way 21 miles from the Jordan River all the way up to Bethany, which is the backside of the Mount of Olives. He gets there on Friday. Because the ladies couldn't be cooking on Saturday. It's impossible. They don't do that. They prepare the meal all day on Friday. The Sabbath, the Saturday, the worship day for the Jewish people, begins at sundown Friday. That's when they have this wonderful meal. They call it the Queen Shabbat. They welcome it in. They don't want to give up the Shabbat, the Sabbath. Now notice what it says. "And Jesus arrived 6 days before the Passover." Friday. You got to count that day. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. 6 days before the Passover. I'm just reading the scripture. I'm not making any commentary. But notice what it says here in verse 12. "And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him. And they cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Well, you know what that sounds like to me? The triumphal entry. That's it. That's when they waved the palm branches. That's when they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Well, wait a minute. He got there on Friday. And the next day,
That was Saturday.
Hold it, DeYoung. We celebrate Palm Sunday here.
Oh, really?
I don't know where you got that from.
Maybe tradition, or maybe from a false religiosity. But may I tell you this? Jesus Christ's triumphal entry did not take place on Sunday. Not according to the text. It took place on Saturday. Let me illustrate and prove that. Go to the book of Mark, chapter 11. We're going back to Matthew, but stop by Mark, chapter 11, and let me show you something that is very interesting as we study the Scriptures. I'm simply studying the Scriptures with you. Mark chapter 11. Now, this is the record of the 3 days that Jesus came into Jerusalem when he was staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at Bethany. Look what it says here in verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eve time was come, he went back to Bethany with the 12. Now, you want to understand something? Jesus Christ has that triumphal entry. The people are shouting. He walks into the temple. He looks around and everything's okay. Make note of that. Everything's fine. So what does he do? He goes back up to Bethany, backside of the Mount of Olives, spends the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now go here to verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now that was the next day. That was Sunday. You see, the triumphal entry took place on Saturday. And the throwing over of the money changers' tables, Sunday. How do I know that? Saturday's the Sabbath. That's not a work day for Jewish people. The first work day of the work week for the Jewish people is Sunday. Had these money changers been there on the triumphal entry day, he would have thrown them out. They weren't. He looked. You see, he came as the potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The next day, Sunday, he comes down as the priest, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He cleanses the temple. He says, this is not a house of merchandising, it's a house of prayers, my Father's house. On the first workday of the Jewish week. And then look here, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, and there come unto him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they say unto him, by what authority dost thou do these things? And after he leaves the temple complex, he goes over to the Mount of Olives. And he gives the Olivet Discourse, our study this morning. The Olivet Discourse. Oh, you know when that was? Monday. Saturday, triumphal entry. Sunday, throwing over the tables of the money changers. Monday, Olivet Discourse. Now you say, Dr. DeYoung, so what? Why are you trying to show off your intelligence? No. Look, folks, if this book is not absolutely right, if it's not in the specifics, in the details, right on target, I'm wasting my time. Why are you here in this building? Because you believe this is the Word of God, and all Scripture is given by Him. And it's in detail. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, if somebody says they're speaking for me, every single thing they say will come true. That's the test of a true prophet, which Jesus is. Let me illustrate to you why that's important. When did you celebrate Easter this year? May I tell you? March the 27th. March the 27th. I don't know why you did that. You know when Passover was? April 23rd. You know when Christ was crucified? Passover. And so he had to die before he resurrected, does he not? I think that's the case. I'm pretty sure that's pretty much on target. So you celebrated his resurrection a month before he ever died. You see why it's important to be specific? Why didn't you go to the Word of God? I'm not challenging this church. Every church I know did the exact same thing. You know where you got that from? Constantine, the Roman Emperor, 326 A.D., the Council at Nicaea. When he picked the day solas, when the day and the night are equal 12 hours each. That's when they set Easter up. Forget it. I decided to follow God's Word instead of man's Word. And that's why when we think about the birth of Christ, we better be specific. You'll see that when I teach tonight. Specific. Why is it December the 25th? I'll show you why it has to be December the 25th tonight. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. I want to tell you it's exactly 12 on the dot. But let me tell you something, folks. Please just let me tell you, explain something. You know those restaurants you're going to go out to? Somebody's taking me out to eat. May I tell you something? Those restaurants last night did not sell all the food. May I tell you that? They did not. I hope I'm not breaking news that is alarming to you. They didn't. You know what they did with the food? They put it in the freezer. You know what they're doing right now? They're taking that food out of the freezer. They're putting it in the microwave. They're going to heat it up. Do you know who's just about to walk into those restaurants? Oh, the Methodists and the Presbyterians, they already got out of church. And so they're going to walk into those restaurants. They're going to eat that old food from last night. Now, when they eat that old food, it's all gone. They're going to start making some new stuff. And we're going to be there on time for the new stuff. So just relax. I got a plan. All right, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Let's see what it says. We'll go to the beginning of it. Look what it says here. Where were they? Well, they were in the Temple Mount area. And what was he doing? He was teaching up there. Okay, this is Monday afternoon. Do you know that temple in Jerusalem was majestic? The rabbi said if you've never seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a beautiful building. 15 stories high, covered with pure gold, 24 karat gold. It was unbelievable. Unbelievable. On the Jerusalem skyline, it glistened as the sun came up or the sun went down. It was a majestic building. They walk out of the building, and guess what Jesus said? Here's Peter and John beside him. He says, not going to be a stone upon a stone on this building. How about that? Boy, that blew them away. Look and see what the account is. Look here. Matthew 24:1. And Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came on him to show him the buildings of the temple, how majestic it was. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not a stone upon a stone. And do you know, 40 years to the day later, in 70 A.D., that prophecy was fulfilled? You know how it was fulfilled? The Roman army under General Titus had been bivouacking on the Mount of Olives. On the day they're going to tear that temple down, they come across the Kidron Valley. They go up into the gate, Lion's Gate, and they turn left and go up onto the Temple Mount, and they tear that temple down. You know what General Titus told his soldiers? You can have all the gold on that temple. You see, the gold was surrounding that limestone that they laid upon each other. They weren't concreted together. They were solidified by the gold that was surrounded. 24 karat flexible gold. They literally tore that building apart. Stone upon stone was ripped off, and they ripped the gold off of it because it was their prey. And I could bring any renowned, world-renowned archaeologists to this room right now, they would have to tell you, if they have studied the Temple Mount, there's not one stone upon a stone. That prophecy was fulfilled. By the way, you know why they tore the temple down? Who was Titus? Titus was the commanding officer of the Roman army. Who was his daddy? Vespasian, who was in 70 A.D. selected to be the new Roman emperor. He had been working in the Middle East. He goes over to Caesarea to board the ship to sail the Mediterranean to go to Rome to rebuild. Because in 64 A.D., remember old Nero? He let it burn down, the whole Roman Empire. And Vespasian told Titus, you go back to Jerusalem. You devastate that city. You disperse the Jews to the four corners of the earth. And you take all the treasure out of the temple and bring it to me. You know what was in that temple? I don't know the value. I'll just tell you the weight. 50 tons of gold and silver. 50 tons of gold. Hey, you've ever seen the Colosseum or the remains of it? In 71 AD, they built that Colosseum with the money. Have you ever seen the Arch of Titus in Rome? It's a monument to the fulfillment of prophecy. General Titus and the Roman army marched through that arch. On the arch is engraved General Titus and the Roman army bringing back the menorah, the silver trumpets, the table of showbread, and all that gold to rebuild the Roman Empire. You see, that prophecy was fulfilled. Now, what about the rest of it? You know what that does? That gives me a basis upon which I can believe all prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Look here in verse 4. They ask him for some signs of his coming, the return of Christ. Verse 4. And Jesus answered, and he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Verse 24. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, insomuch that they will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I read four verses, 4, 5, 11, and 24. Four times I've said the word deception. Number one indicator to the Jewish people that the rapture is about to take place because the tribulation follows. And then he comes. That the tribulation is about to begin is deception. Deception. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Do we not have a proliferation of signs, wonders, and miracles? If you don't believe that, turn on so-called Christian television. May I tell you this? I hope you ask me a question about it tonight. May I tell you this? 98% and 44% and 100% of all the miracles that you see on television are false. They're satanic. Where do you get that from, DeYoung? Well, first of all, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, there's one theme. Beware of false prophets. And then, may I tell you something? If a miracle happens, we see it. Now, how are we to live today? Not by sight, by faith. What's the definition of faith? Hebrews 11:1. Things hoped for, things not seen. It's demonic. Have you ever studied miracles in the Bible, in the New Testament? Chapter 13, chapter 16, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, talking about satanic miracles. Look at this one. Look what it says right here in verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Have you heard that? We got a bunch of missionaries coming back home and telling us, well, there's millions and millions of Muslims coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's a lie from the pit. Don't you believe that? There are pockets of evangelism in the Muslim world. I've lived in the Muslim world for the last 26 years. I know. I've led Muslims to the Lord. We've reached out to them. But they're not millions of them. You know what happens to a Muslim when he or she converts? Cut her head off. Cut his head off. Have you heard about millions and millions of Muslims being beheaded? Now, we've heard about some, but not many. So these missionaries don't know what they're talking about when they say, there's millions of Muslims coming to know Christ. And you know what they say? They say the reason is because they had an appearance of Jesus Christ in front of them. Well, that's a lie too. In fact, there's a famous prophecy teacher. You ever heard of a guy named Joel Rosenberg? He wrote a whole book on how the Muslim world is getting saved because Jesus Christ has appeared to them. That guy's a heretic. You don't think I'm telling it right? Let's see what Jesus said about this subject. Look here in verse 23 of Matthew 24. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Look at verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Jesus Christ is not appearing today to anybody. He gave us the word of God. We're living in a day of faith. We believe. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The only time Jesus Christ is going to be visualized again is when he steps back on the Mount of Olives. So what these missionaries or what these so-called prophecy teachers are telling you is not in accord with what Jesus had to say. Signs, wonders, and miracles. That's the first indicator that he's about to come back. Not the rapture. That's 7 years before. during the tribulation period, all these things unfold and then he comes back. There's another one. Look quickly at verse 15, Matthew 24 and verse 15. And when ye shall see the abomination of the desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, how about that? He confirms Daniel is a prophet, which all the naysayers say he was not a prophet. But what does he say about him? He said, well, he talked about the abomination of desolation. You know what that is? Come tonight. That's key in the date, December 25th. Abomination of desolation. Come back tonight. We'll know the date, or the true date of the birth of Christ. Abomination. Oh, by the way, that happens in the temple. You know what that means? There has to be a temple. But right now there's no temple in Jerusalem. There's not a temple. There's a gold dome building where the temple is supposed to stand. But may I tell you this? Everything has been prepared. Everything prepared for that temple. 28,000 men have been studying the priestly duties for 25 years. I've documented it for 25 years. All the implements, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the menorah. They took 100 pounds of pure gold and made the menorah. It's at the western wall area, ready to go up onto the Temple Mount. The Ark of the Covenant. I talked to three men who went to the Ark of the Covenant. I have a DVD documentary that proves everything I'm telling you right now. Here, ready to rebuild, revisit it. That takes you to the locations where I'm talking about. They have 4,000 harps. King David called for 4,000 harps when the temple's up. They have the red heifer. And you know what they did the other day? They named the high priest. You know who they named? They named a man named Kahana. Kahana. Oh, by the way, I took witness to his daddy, Mer Kahana. Mer Kahana was the guy who started the Jewish Defense League. He was a guy in New York City that almost single-handedly brought down the Soviet Union with his ministry there. He's the guy that was assassinated by those people who took down the Twin Towers just before they did that. I'd witnessed to him a number of times. His son is now named the high priest. Everything is ready. A document it. Has to be in place at the midway point of the tribulation. One more thing and we'll close. Look here in verse 37. You know, Pastor, you remember taking homiletics? I took it. I don't know if I paid attention in class or not. Folks that don't know what we're talking about, homiletics is how to put a sermon together. 3 points in a poem, basically, is what you're supposed to have. And I don't have a point for this message, but I got 3 points. Anyway, Jesus is the best homiletics teacher I've ever had. You see, he actually could have finished his Olivet Discourse in verse 34. He was finished in verse 34. But like so many of us, I don't know if pastor's ever done it. I've done it. I'll get to what I am concluding, the end of my message. Everybody can tell by I'm doing that, so you close your Bibles. Stop taking notes. Start putting your coat on. And then I say, oh, wait a minute. I got something else to tell you. That's what Jesus did. He could have quit in verse 34, but in verse 37, look what he says. In verse 37 of Matthew 24, he brings up to their attention, but as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man be. Wow. That's key. How was it in the days of Noah? You know there were 3 days of Noah, the days before the flood, that's 600 years of days. He was 600 years old when the flood came. There were the days during the flood, that was about a year and a little bit more. There were the days after the flood. Do you know the book of Genesis chapter 9, the last two verses says Noah lived after the flood 350 years for a total of 950 years. Do you know where he lived? Babylon. How do I know? Because it was his great-grandson, Nimrod, who built Babylon. He built a great city and put in place a religiosity, the harlot of all of religiosity. So he built Babylon. Now, what is Jesus saying? Think a minute. The days of Noah? I don't think so. During the flood? I don't think so. After the flood. What was happening after the flood? The focus of the world was on Babylon. Babylon. Since Judy and I moved in Jerusalem in 1991, when 39 scuds were sent from Saddam Hussein in Iraq to Jerusalem, the focus of this world has been on Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. If you go back, and jot this down and study it later, if you go back to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll see in verse 10, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. But the next verse says, and Asher went over to Nineveh, and he built a great city. Those were two twin major cities with walls 100 feet high, 50 feet wide, a moat between full of alligators. They were impregnable cities. But God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Nineveh. And ever since, Nineveh has been trying to destroy Babylon. Oh, wait a minute. Nineveh. That's present day Mosul, where there's a big battle going on. Islamic State took it as its capital, set up the caliphate there, stole money from the banks in the billions of dollars, became the richest terrorist organization in the world. And now what's going on? The Iraqi military, the Iranian militia, and the Kurds are trying to take back Mosul for Iraq. Do you know those players? Iraq? Prime Minister Badi? They're trying to rebuild their war-torn country. This is a fatal, fatal effort. Oh, the Iranian militia? That's the Mahdi's militia. Mahdi, Messiah's army. And the Kurds. You know who the Kurds are? Well, they're called the Kurds today. They're in northern Iraq. They're in western Iran. They're in eastern Turkey and in Syria. You know who the Kurds are today? Let me tell you who they were in yesteryear. Remember the Medo-Persian Empire? The Persians were Iran of today. You know who the Medes are? The Kurds of yesterday. Have you ever read the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, verse 11? It's talking about seven times in Jeremiah 15:51. It says, Babylon's going to have to be destroyed. In verse 11 of chapter 51, it says, I'm going to raise up the spirit of the Medes to wipe out Babylon. Book of Revelation chapter 18 says it will be wiped out in 1 hour. Verses 10, 17, 19. Chapter 16, verses 17 and following tells the greatest earthquake that ever hit it. Do you understand? From 1991, we've been focused on Iraq. Babylon. You think Jesus is wasting his time when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, Babylon. You get it? The last thing Jesus does before he steps back on the Mount of Olives, the last thing he does, he wipes out Babylon and then steps back on the Mount of Olives. Prior to that, the abomination of desolation takes place, midway point of the tribulation. Prior to that, deception brings forth the Antichrist. You don't want to miss the next session. The next session, I show you the pattern for the Antichrist. And then I show you in Monday night the possibility for the Antichrist. And then on Tuesday, the portrayal of the Antichrist in an unbelievable experience. Here we are, folks. Celebrating the first coming of Jesus Christ. But every passage we read has to be specific in detail, as it was with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as it was at that key time. and all the holidays of the Jewish people point to the time. We're in the time when the Antichrist appears, when the temple is up, and when Babylon is the headquarters for the one world government and religion. And after all that's destroyed, Christ steps down. There's only one thing that must happen before that. And we're out of here to see Jesus. And I tell you what, that could happen at any moment, even today, because it's all set. How do you deal with that? You having a good time celebrating Christmas? May I suggest you just focus on the reason of the season, Jesus Christ, but focus on what He's going to do next. Come back. As the evidence was absolute for His first coming, it's more prevailing for His second. What a great time, Pastor, to hold a prophecy conference. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this awesome book, and it's an amazing, articulate, accurate, authoritative book. It's a book that deals with the end times. It dealt with the first coming of Jesus Christ. It laid out for us exactly what would happen, and it was fulfilled by the person of Christ. All we need to do now then is understand how all of this fits together as we think of that first coming, which was essential. Even His birthplace and His date give us the information we need to recognize the time of His second coming. With that thought in mind, as these dear brothers and sisters are here, I have to think of maybe somebody who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. I dare not give this message without telling you how to receive Christ. If you're in the building, never having trusted in Christ, let me tell you what you need to do. It's as simple as ABC. You need to admit you're a sinner. Not to Pastor and me. We're both sinners. You admit it to a pure, perfect, holy God who set the standard. But He set the standard, and then He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever shall believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so then, when we admit we're sinners, we believe that He sent His Son, Jesus, and Jesus was crucified to take away our sin, and then resurrected. Crucified to take away the sin, but resurrected to prove He was the one qualified to take away sin. And then we simply call upon Him. ABC. Admit, believe, call upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Friend, don't leave here without Christ. The season is pointing up and lifting up. It should, Christ. What would you say, Dr. DeYoung, I should do? Well, it said admit. So here's a simple little phrase to pray. Jesus, I'm a sinner. You know, not a lot of words, just Jesus, I'm a sinner. Then it said believe. Well, here are a couple of words. Jesus, You save sinners. And then what, doctor? It says call. Yeah, okay. Jesus, save me right now. Do you hear it? Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, You save sinners. Jesus, save me right now. If you're in the building, don't know Christ, don't you dare leave without coming to know Him, following those simple little three steps. And if you do know Christ, what better time? Any season of the world is so good as we have right now to commit not only to being prepared, but being pure and productive. Father, as Pastor comes to conclude this service with an invitation, may Your will and Your way be accomplished. In Thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Dr. DeYoung has made it very, very clear that each of us has a responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. We celebrate His first coming during this holiday season. But think about the fact that that was about, what, 300 and something prophecies fulfilled, and over five times that many of the fact that He's coming again. Are you ready? As I've been listening today and thinking about it, and about the number of people who have been praying specifically for people to hear the Word of God and to respond as called by the Spirit of God, to believe, to trust Him as Savior. And as Dr. DeYoung has said, don't leave here. The time is getting too close. Don't leave here unless you have trusted Him as Savior. If you need some help with that, see one of us. We'll be glad to show you the Scripture. Not what men say, not what we kind of think and hope for, but what God has said. His Word is authoritative. It's based on a timeline that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and carries all the way through the book of Revelation. And all we are to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him. Father, I pray that in these moments You may work in a way as only You can do in each heart. For those of us, Father, who have trusted You as Savior, may we realign our thinking and realign our perspectives and realize the joy that is ours of the prospects of having a place that's prepared for us. May we communicate that good news during this holiday season and during the rest of the year, that all may be done for Your glory and for Your praise. For we love You, we praise You, and we thank You for the words that we've heard this morning, and look forward now to what You want to show us tonight, tomorrow night, and Tuesday night. May Your name be honored and glorified, for we love You, and we praise You as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.